This morning we begin a new series which will take 9 weeks. The 9 weeks we will focus in on the covenant relationship within the church. The covenant relationship within the church. Today we'll talk about what covenant means, what it looks like, what a covenant is. And then after that we will spend the next 8 weeks talking about the types of theological ideas, actions, truths that link us together inexorably as a covenant community. So that's our goal for the next 9 weeks. Now, for the next 9 weeks, we've gone back to the larger purple bulletin, and the purple bulletin is both a blessing and a curse. The blessing is that there's more room for notes and things like that, and so I still had to use 9-pitch font. Sorry for that, but if you have a magnifying glass, it'll work out. So I put all the notes in here for the sermon. The curse is that there's so much to read here is that as soon as the sermon gets boring, that's what some of you will do is read the bulletin. So anyway, I would too if I were you, but I'm just saying. So it's a blessing and a cursing. But the notes are in here. They're detailed, more detailed than what we'll cover. And so we're going to use these bulletins for the next nine weeks, and then we'll switch over. My preference in preaching is to preach line by line through a book or through a text, and we're going to depart from that particular approach for the next 9 weeks. We will return to that after the 9 weeks is up, and in fact, for the rest of the year, from April on, we're working line by line through the Sermon on the Mount, and that will be line by line, verse by verse, preaching through that particular text. For today, our attention turns to this idea of what is a covenant. I've defined the church as a covenant community. I think that's an appropriate definition. And I've entitled the series, Till Death Do Us Part. Normally where you hear that phrase is at a wedding. Well, I don't know, modern wedding. I don't know if they still do this. But when I do weddings, at the time of the vows, I have the bride and then the groom, or actually the groom and then the bride, repeat after me. And one of the phrases I have them repeat is till death do us part. This is the nature of a covenant, is that it is a covenant even until death, or a covenant that is kept to the ultimate. And so covenants are binding agreements between two people. One of the binding agreements is marriage. That's one of the things you might think of as a binding agreement. There are other binding agreements as well. People make binding agreements in business. They make binding agreements in other kinds of things like selling of land. So covenant is simply a word that means a binding agreement between two parties. But when God uses the word covenant, or when God forms a covenant, it's something unique. God's covenant is where he says, by his own initiative, I'm going to establish a relationship on these principles in order to bless you, or to bless either individuals or a community as a whole. And so he blesses those who have faith in him and are faithful to him. God initiates it, he establishes it by his grace, and then he blesses those who have faith in him and remain faithful to him. Throughout the Bible, there are many places where we see this kind of covenant relationship between God and people. We see this in Genesis chapter 2 between God and Adam and Eve. Remember the covenant relationship they have. I will bless you. You can stay here and receive my blessing. What is the one provision of the covenant, though, with Adam and Eve? Don't eat the tree in the center of the garden. That is the, as it were, the memorialized mark or outward sign of that covenant, the tree. See the tree, Adam and Eve? Remember what God said? Don't touch the tree. Leave the tree alone. And Adam and Eve fall, and so they are not faithful to that end of the covenant, and so God breaks the covenant with them, or they broke the covenant with him, and they face the consequences from God for that. There are several other covenants in the Old Testament. So in your notes, I've defined covenant at the top, and then I'm going to give some examples from the Old Testament, and we'll connect those to the weight or seriousness that God places on covenant relationship. One of the first places, or the first place in the Bible the word covenant is used, is in Genesis chapter 6. You're familiar with the Noahic covenant, or Noah's, the covenant with Noah, where God tells Noah, if you're going to be preserved. He says in Genesis 6, verses 17 and 18, behold, I, even I, notice the divine initiative here, behold, I, even I. This is God saying, I am doing this. This is God telling Noah, by the way, if it starts raining, don't confuse that with someone else doing that, or it's just a bad weather day. Hey, Noah, if it starts to rain for several days in a row, this is me doing it. I myself have done this. And he's going to bring an end to all living creatures. And notice what it says, but I will establish my covenant with you. This is God's commitment to Noah to preserve his life. And the outward demonstration or memorializing mark of this covenant between God and Noah is what? What do we associate the covenant, external mark of the covenant between God and Noah? The rainbow. The rainbow is the outward sign of the agreement between God and Noah. The rainbow is the way Noah will know that God has kept his promise or his covenant. God marked or memorialized the covenant with Noah through that. Now, from there, from Genesis 6, we move to Genesis chapter 15, where we pick up with the individual named Abraham. Well, at this point, Abram. And in fact, at this point, Abram is still dealing with the promises of God. God has told Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do all these things for you. And Abraham's in his 70s. And what's the problem? What's the problem for Abraham? No kids. He's 75 plus, wife 65 plus, no kids. And Abraham says to God, remember Genesis 15, 6, the most important verse of the Old Testament from the reference to the New Testament. One of the most quoted verses, maybe the most quoted verse in the New Testament. God told Abraham, I will bless you and make you a great nation. And Genesis 15, 6 says, and Abraham believed God, and what? God credited to him as righteousness. So Genesis 15, 6. Well, after that, God goes on to say, I'm going to give you land and all these things. And Abraham in Genesis 15 says, how will I know you're going to do this? Abraham's asking the question, how can I trust your word on this, God? How will I know? And God cuts a covenant with Abraham, literally cuts a covenant. Now, here's the way this happened in 2000 BC. Here's the arrangement. And let's take Reuben. Thanks for reading for me earlier. I realized I wasn't going to be able to baptize and read, so I ran over to Reuben real quick and said, hey, read scripture for me. But let's suppose Reuben and I want to make an arrangement. This is agreement between the two of us, a binding covenant, 2000 BC. Let's suppose I want to buy land from Reuben, and Reuben's going to sell it to me for a head of oxen because I'm not taking his currency. Doesn't work well. So he's going to give me 10 head of oxen. We say this is our agreement. And so in order to make sure that the agreement will be fulfilled on both parties, here's what the parties would do. They would take an animal. They would take a ditch, dig a ditch, take a shovel, dig a ditch, take an animal, cut it in half, lay the animal on each side of the ditch so that the blood of the animal would drain down into the trench. Then Reuben and I would walk through the bloody trench. Now, 2000 BC, most people had only one, maybe two garments. It's not like today where you go into your closet and say, which of the 10 pairs of pants or whatever I'm going to wear today. Back then, usually you had one, maybe a second cloak, but usually just one. And by doing this, most of you know, especially moms here present in the room who have tried to get blood out of clothes before, blood does not come out. And so what would happen is that Reuben would walk through, his cloak would drag the ground and would soak up the blood from this animal, and then I would walk through, and what we would be saying by that is we would say to one another by doing this, we would say, if I break my end of the agreement, may what happened to this animal happen to me. If I break my end of the covenant, then what happened to this animal, may it happen to me. That's why they call it cutting a covenant, because you cut the animal in half, the blood of the animal marks, stands as the external marker of this agreement. So for the rest of my life, every time I see that cloak, it's been dipped in blood, as it were, I would be reminded of the fact that I had an agreement with Reuben. I could never go back on that agreement. He couldn't go back on it on me. He couldn't come back to me later and say, hey, I own this land. I'd pull the cloak out and say, no, look, remember, go get your coat. Let's look. They both are marked with blood. This is where we made this agreement. And so this is the way they cut a covenant. Well, God tells Abraham's saying, how will I know, Lord, that I'll have this land and be a great nation and be blessed? And God tells Abraham, get yourself a shovel, get these collection of animals, dig yourself a trench, cut the animals in half and put them on each side of the trench, and the blood of the animals flowed into the trench. And God doesn't ask Abraham to do this alone. God walks, as it were. It says, behold, there appeared, Abraham's asleep, and as he's asleep, there appears a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. And notice what it's the very next phrase. And on that day, God cut a covenant, made a covenant with Abram. So this is God saying to Abraham. Hear what God is saying to Abraham. Abraham asks God, how will I know that you will do this? God says to Abraham, if I don't fulfill my word to you, may what happen to these animals. This is God speaking. God saying this. May what happened to these animals happen to me. Okay, so church, just as an application, when God makes a promise to his people, He is going to keep it. He means it. He means business. He's not playing around with this stuff. It's not like you and me saying we'll do stuff. I say things I'm going to do all the time and forget to do it. My kids are constantly coming back to me going, hey, Dad, I thought you were going to do this, and I totally forgot about it, or I decided not to do it, or those kinds of things. God does not change his mind in covenant relationship with people. When he cuts a covenant, he made an arrangement with Abraham, and he says to Abraham, if I don't fulfill my end of the covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. If I don't make you a great nation and bless you. That's the covenant relationship God made with Abraham. Now we move to Exodus, and Moses reaffirms, God reaffirms this covenant with Moses. Moses 6, God tells Moses, hey, I remember the promise I made to Abraham. Israel's in bondage, not in the promised land. It's been 500 years. You are going to go by my might and lead them out. So Moses does that. You remember in the Exodus, the last of the 10 plagues was what? What's the 10th plague? Passover, right? The angel of death and Passover. And the nation of Israel, how did they mark their house in order to avoid the angel of death? Blood of an animal. Cut the covenant with God. Mark their door saying, this house is under a covenant relationship with God, so that when the death angel came to that house, the angel passed over, that's why it's called Passover, passed over that home and went on to the next house. They cut a covenant with God. God said, if you do this, I'll do this. And they say yes, and God has them mark the covenant by the shedding of blood. You'll start to see that theme throughout here where the statement is basically, I'm going to do this and my promise to do this is by the shedding of blood. In Exodus 24, they've come out of the land of Egypt. They've come through the parting of the Red Sea, and they come to Mount Sinai. And at the base of Mount Sinai, Moses takes the book of what? Book of the Covenant. He takes the book of the covenant, and he reads it in the hearing of all the people. And what do they say? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. By the way, Exodus 24 occurs before Exodus 32. That great mathematics. See how beneficial mathematics is to theology? Exodus 24 occurs before Exodus 32. You ask, why in the world did I make that point? Because I've had individuals say, well, how was Israel supposed to know that they weren't supposed to be making that golden calf and worshiping that idol? The answer is, in Exodus 24, God read them the entire covenant agreement. The reason for going up on Mount Sinai wasn't to get the Ten Commandments for the first time. The reason to go up on Mount Sinai was to get the Ten Commandments on the two tablets of stone. In other words, Moses says, here's the agreement. The people say, yes, we agree. Moses goes to the printer to get the contract. And there's two copies, one for each party of the covenant. That's why that object that they carried around in front of Israel is called what? What's it called? What's that big box they carried around called? Ark of the Covenant, because in the Ark of the Covenant is two copies, all Ten Commandments on each copy, one for God's side of the covenant, one for Israel's side of the covenant. God gives them the covenant here. They say, yes, we're ready to sign the contract. And there's two things God does. Number one is he sends Moses up on Mount Sinai to get the paperwork. And number two is he marks the covenant with what? Blood. He takes the blood of an animal and he sprinkles the people with the blood of the animal. Now, again, blood doesn't come out. So 10 years, and there's not a lot of shops out in the desert. There's not a lot of stores. Remember, they go 40 years. Their clothes don't wear out. Shoes don't wear out. So for 40 years, whatever they were wearing on this day when God sprinkled them with blood, 20 years later, 30 years later, every time you saw, you know, Aaron goes to get his wardrobe and out in the wilderness, comes out that day to work, and he's got the marks of blood. I come out to work. I see the blood on his shirt. He sees the blood on my shirt. It's a reminder of this day where he and I stood before the Lord and said, all that you said, Lord, we'll do our end. And the Lord's saying, I'll do mine. The problem is, of course, Exodus 32 and the golden calf that they worship violated this part of the covenant. That's why Moses, when he comes down off Mount Sinai, what does he do? What's the first thing he does? He breaks both tablets. You broke your end, God's breaking his end. Then Moses goes as an intermediary before God. They reestablish the covenant. Moses goes back on the mountain to get a second copy to say, I'm going to, by grace, reestablish this covenant relationship with you. So this is the idea of covenant, this agreement between God and people. And it's a covenant that he takes very, very seriously. Now, there are several other aspects of covenant throughout Moses' life. I won't mention all of them. We move from there to King David and the promise that King David received. He received a covenant promise between David and God is this, that there will always be a king of your descendancy on the throne, and his throne will be forever. And who do we see fulfilling that particular covenant promise? Jesus. This is the promise to David. So that's why Luke 2, today in the city of David has been born for you Christ the Lord. That's why that's there. God, 1,000 years prior to that, said to David, I'm cutting a covenant with you. I'm giving you the promise now that on the throne of the kingdom, your descendant will sit forever. And that's why the angels announced that to the shepherds. In the city of David, it's been born Christ the Lord, Christ the Anointed One. All right, so from there, we move from David to Jeremiah. And I just want to mention Jeremiah. There's a lot of other ones we could have covered today, but Jeremiah 31, at this point, they're about 400 years, give or take a few, from David. So about 400 years later, Israel has gone into Babylonian captivity. Remember that? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And they go into Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah is left back in the Holy Land. But in the Holy Land, the city of Jerusalem has been destroyed. Jeremiah looks around the city and says, what do we do now about this covenant relationship? God, you made the promise to Abraham. And Jeremiah's not blaming God. Jeremiah says, and we broke our end of the covenant. So this is just looking around the flat top of Jerusalem with nothing there, with the temple destroyed. Jeremiah says, this is our bad. This is on us. And God comes to Jeremiah and says this, hey, Jeremiah, I know this looks like it's desperate, depressing. There's no good that can happen. And God says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. Okay, in the New Testament, before we move on, what is the manifestation of the law of God being written on the heart of a believer? How do we see that, or how do we experience that? The role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells in our lives. The law of God written on our heart. He will be in you. That was from 2 weeks ago, or from last week, when we looked at the role of the Holy Spirit in the early church. He will be in you. He'll dwell within you. This is the law of God written on your heart. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. So Jeremiah is told, even though they've broken my covenant, I'm going to establish a new, a different covenant, totally different than the one before. Before it was a covenant written on stones placed in boxes. The new covenant will be written on hearts placed inside the individual themselves. Which, by the way, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel went to the temple of God in order to worship him at the temple. In the New Testament, you take your temple with you. God's presence dwells in you, and you come and gather here. We gather here together and worship God, having brought our temples with us. That's the New Testament, is the indwelling Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, we do see Jesus using this same kind of language from Jeremiah. In Mark chapter 14, on the night of which Christ was betrayed, you remember that he took bread, and he broke the bread, and he gave it to his disciples, and he took a cup. And as he took the cup, he said to them, read it with me, and he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant. You see that phrase there? This is my blood of the covenant. And what he's saying to them, this is it. This is the new covenant being instituted now. And notice yet again, this covenant is being instituted by the shedding of blood. In this case, the blood of Christ himself. And Christ says, this is the new covenant. In this case, the memorialized gift of the covenant is memorialized how? How does the church mark this new covenant? What is the outward memorialized sign we use to mark this covenant? The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is the external sign to memorialize the fact that Christ has died on the cross, redeeming us from our sins and established a new covenant. So you see that in God, here's what we see in this idea of covenant within God. First of all, we see the seriousness of which he takes covenant relationship. Secondly, we see that it is always sealed with blood as an outward mark of the seriousness of the covenant. there is almost always an external memorial or memorializing of the gift, of this covenant gift. And now we see that Christ has fulfilled the promise to Jeremiah of a new covenant. Now let's slide to the primary text today, which is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. All right, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. This quotation, most of these phrases, are direct quotations from the Old Testament. This is Simon Peter saying about the church. He's talking about the church here. He's talking to the church and about the church. And he's saying to them, you, church, hey, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you guys have these four attributes because of your faith in Christ. Attribute number one, you are a chosen race. You are a chosen race. This word race has nothing to do with ethnicity. It has nothing to do with the pigment of our skin, our skin tones, our language differences, our geographical differences. This race, this holy race, this set-apart race has to do with our common relationship with God the Father. We have one Father, even God Himself, who has adopted us all into one family. Therefore, we are all part of a single race. Not marked by the color of our skin or the linguistic dialect that we might have, or the geographical region, or our wealth, our education, but marked instead on the heart by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why today, even right now, in South America, in Central America, there are believers worshiping in a different language, some of them with different skin pigmentation than me. All believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, all equally valuable in the eyes of God, all equally children of God. In Christ, there is no ethnicity, there is no language differences, there is no pigment of skin differences. We are all one in Christ. In Christ, we are one race. I think back in American church history and cringe. I've been in churches in old Virginia and Maryland with a balcony built around. The reason the balcony was put there is pre-evangelical Baptist preachers had African Americans sit in the balcony, and they should be appalled over this. We should be appalled over this in our history. In Christ, there is no distinction. All people, all believers have equal value and worth, infinite value, infinite worth in Christ. We are one chosen race. There's a reason Simon Peter is saying this. Rome is a diversity of culture, much like our own. And what Simon Peter doesn't want them thinking is to say, well, I'm an American Christian, or I'm a white Christian, or I'm a black Christian. He don't want them thinking like that. Those kinds of categories are torn down in Christ. In Christ, we are all children of God Most High, and Christ our brother, who has paid with his life to bring us as adopted children into the family. There is only one race. It's not Israel anymore. It is all those who are Israel by faith in Christ. He then says, you are a royal priesthood. Again, a quotation from the Old Testament, something that God referred to Israel with reference to Israel. It wasn't just the Levites who were to be priests. All of Israel were to be priests. All of Israel were to speak to God on behalf of others and to speak to others on behalf of God. All people in Israel were supposed to do that. And here what we find is this important doctrine inside the church, which is the priesthood of all believers, or the priesthood of each and every believer. Every person who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest for God, to people, and to God on behalf of others. Okay, so let's be clear about this. Matthew Road Baptist Church is not built with a group of individuals who pay me to do the work of ministry. We don't do that. Every person in this room has the same obligation to ministry as I do. Everyone in this room. You don't drop money in the plate and say, well, Daniel will take care of that, or Aaron will take care of that, or Maggie or Cindy. I'm going to get in trouble with this. Maggie or Cindy or Rachel or Sid or Christy or Crystal or Jeannie or Rose, and I probably left someone out. We don't drop money in the plate and say, well, we paid those guys, so now we can all sit on the sidelines. You are a priest. You are to speak to God on behalf of the nations. And you and I are to speak to nations for the sake of the name of God. Everyone in this room has that obligation. Everyone. So you're a priest. You are a priest. We are, as a body of believers, a priesthood. A royal, regal priesthood. Notice next it says, you are a holy nation. Set apart. Holy. Sanctified. In the nation of Israel, this holiness issue got them in trouble. God called them a holy nation, and yet what we find in Israel is after Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, they're participating in idolatry, gross iniquity. We see also in Israel's history, remember when they first go into the promised land, and Jericho falls, and they get to the next city of Ai. Remember what Joshua says? He says, hey, why don't you few guys go over, y'all take care of Ai, come back in the morning, tell us how it went. They go, and what happens? They get defeated. Why does Israel lose the battle with Ai? Because one man in the camp sinned against God by stealing from Jericho and keeping what was contraband in his possession. You and I are part of a holy nation that makes up this church. I want you to know today, every person's actions in righteousness or unrighteousness has a ripple effect out onto the rest of the congregation. You can't say, well, I hope Daniel's living righteously because we're all in this together. No one here can sin against God and it not affect the rest of us. We are a holy, set-apart nation, and we function as one body, and all of our actions matter to the rest of the body. You and I cannot be involved in gross iniquity or in unrepentant sin and not have ramifications to the entire body of Christ. So if you're struggling in an area of sin, I beg you, not for your own soul's sake alone, but for the sake of this body of believers here at Matthew Road Baptist Church, walk in humility and righteousness before the Lord God so that he may bless and provide for this church. And when I say bless and provide, do not hear the health, wealth, and gospel, but instead hear from me the blessing of his Holy Spirit coming and working and moving among his church so that we will see his hand, so that when 2010 is over, we will say, God worked in this place by his own hand, by his own initiative. But every person in this room is on obligation to walk in holiness before God because he will hold us all accountable for the sin, even of one. We are a holy nation. And though we are individually priests before God and priests to the nation, we function as a body of believers. And as one person goes, so the rest of us go. That's why Paul the Apostle says, who is hurt without me being hurt? Who is trapped in sin without my heart breaking within me? So this is a call, a clarion call to all of us to walk in holiness in 2010. He will not bless this church if you or if I hang on to hidden secret sins. This holy nation reference is a call to repentance. And then lastly, notice the love of God that is noted here. It says, for God has made us his own possession. Some of you may say, that seems odd. Doesn't everything belong to God anyway? The better way of understanding this, he's made us his choice, chosen, particular, peculiar, affectionate, bearing people. He has loved us with infinite love through the death of his son and through his resurrection. And he has placed his affections upon us and has made us his own possession. You might say, why would the infinite God of all eternity, why would he do this? Why would he take individuals like you and me? Why would he take sinners, broken people like you and me, and make us his own possession? Why would he give us the title of priest? Why would he bestow upon us the title of a holy people, a nation of for God? The answer is found in this verse. You see that phrase, so that? That causal statement, God has done those four things. You bear those four titles so that what? You and I may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. God did not save us purely to go to heaven, though that is a tremendous benefit in this regard. But he has called us, set us apart, made us a chosen people, a royal priesthood, so that we would declare his excellencies among the nations. My charge to us this year is that we, as a covenant people, would fulfill God's calling on our lives, both as individuals and as a church, that we would take seriously the call of God on this church to walk with him in all humility and righteousness as his very own people, as his adopted children. My call to us this year is, as a covenant community, we would take the idea of covenant as seriously as God does himself and say, till death do us part, until I breathe my last, I will fulfill my commitment to God and his church. And then go to the reward. Then go to the reward. Christ, by the way, is the reward. He is the reward. He's not a side dish. It's not a buffet of rewards and Jesus is on the dessert line. He is the reward. He is our eternal reward, and we have been set apart between now and receiving the reward to declare his excellency, because he pulled us out of darkness and into marvelous light. And so my prayer is that 2010 Matthew Road Baptist Church, as a community and as individuals, we marked as covenant people who say, until I draw my last breath, I will serve him with every ounce of my being. We are the people of God in covenant relationship with him. All that we do as a community. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word, for this incredible promise that you have set your affections upon us. You have made us a holy people, priest, a royal priesthood. I pray 2010, this church, this body of believers, would be marked by a life that represents this covenant relationship. And we pray this in the name of the covenant keeper, Christ Jesus himself, who through his shed blood and broken body did purchase for us an eternal kingdom. And in his name we pray, amen.